Good to see each of you here this morning. Good to see Jordan and Ariel here this morning with their twins for the first time. And looking forward to seeing not so much Jordan and Ariel, but what they brought. We're very glad to see them here this morning and many of you. So for the first time, we've got Jordan and Ariel with theirs. We've got Trevor and Rebecca with their little one. We got Todd and Christy with their little one. We got Lauren and Chris with their little one. All of these little ones here. And listen, if they tune up, don't worry about it. I'll just talk louder. So that's a beautiful sound to hear. We appreciate these mothers that bring young children. It's not easy to do to come to the services. So don't get irritated if they decide to make a little noise. We're in the 14th chapter, and let me just say before we begin there this morning, we're glad that Brother Sid Miller is here. We had a wonderful remembrance and a celebration of his wife's life yesterday at the funeral home, and he's here this morning. We got to meet a lot of his family. They were married for 70 years, and it's going to be hard for Brother Sid, so let's all remember him in our prayers. We're all thinking of you, Brother Sid. Appreciate so much your being here this morning. In the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel this morning, where we began last Sunday, and we pointed out that this chapter enters into the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. We saw last week that there are people involved in the drama of the cross, but God is directing it all. God has determined from eternity that Jesus would die as the sacrificial lamb for all of mankind. The time is the time of the Passover, connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows it. The lambs are slaughtered as a sacrifice for the Passover on Thursday before sundown, and the meal is eaten after sundown, which began their day of Friday. The Jews had a different way of keeping time than we do today. Our day starts at 12 in the morning and runs to 12 the next morning. The Jewish day started at 6 at night and ran until 6 the next evening. Their calendar is also different from our calendar. This feast, or Passover, was done in the month of Nisan, which is roughly our April. Jesus would die on Friday. The Passover was on Thursday, but the meal was eaten on Friday. Sometimes in Scripture, the term Passover is used of the entire 8 days connected together, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We observe from verses 1 and 2 of the chapter last week that Jesus' enemies wanted him to die, but they didn't want it to be a public event. In those verses, they were meeting in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. Verses 1 and 2 say, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. The leaders believed that the people were drawn to Jesus in strong sentiment with him. Luke says in his gospel of these chief priests, they were afraid of the people. But Jesus was going to die at the Passover, the time of the feast, because this was God's appointed time. Last week we looked at what Jesus' enemies were doing. They were plotting his death. This morning we want to move from Jesus' enemies to his friends, one in particular, a worshiper of the Lord. Found in verses 3 through 9. Let's read those verses. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Matthew records this incident in Matthew 26. John gives us further detail in his gospel in John chapter 12. Here's a woman who is a true worshiper of Christ, and she is honoring the Lord. Now we have to compare the accounts to put everything in place. This is generally regarded to be the same event recorded in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. John states there that it was 6 days before the Passover. Here in Mark 14 and verse 1, we just read, we're 2 days before the Passover. So this event occurred on Saturday back in Bethany before the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Sunday. This is apparently a flashback to Saturday. Keep in mind that the Gospels are not always chronological, though generally they are. We can't be certain why Mark chose to include the anointing of Jesus by the woman right here. It might be that he intends to make a contrast of her love and dedication to the Lord to the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, which follows this. And also the anointing by this woman furnishes an opportunity for Jesus to proclaim and identify this deed as preparation of his body for death. Mark does not tell us who this woman was, nor does Matthew. But in John, the woman who anointed Jesus is identified as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And here Mark tells us that they are at the home of Simon the leper. In John's account, just reading it, we might think or assume that they were at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, as they often were. It actually doesn't state that there, but we might think so if we were only reading in John. To add to what can become confusing, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50 has an account of another woman in another place on another occasion anointing Jesus' feet. That event occurred in the house of a Pharisee, interestingly, also by the name of Simon. The woman there was a sinful woman, different account. That's a different story on a different occasion. I believe there are 10 Simons mentioned in the New Testament. It was a very common name. So just because someone was named Simon doesn't mean it's the same event. But here in Mark 14 and Matthew 26 and John 12, it is not a sinful woman. John tells us that it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So it would seem that it's the contrast with Judas, which follows, and or the gesture of preparation for Jesus' death, that causes Mark to put it at this particular place in his account. The event occurs at the house, Mark tells us, of Simon the leper. Now, understand that this would be a former leper, one who had been a leper, or he wouldn't be having a meal sitting at one's table with other people in his house. Lepers were, of course, outcasts, social rejects. Some have wondered if this was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and might this have been a relative or close friend of theirs, or even their father. But if it was his own home, and it seems so from what Mark says here, it was likely a man who had been healed by Jesus of his leprosy in Bethany. Verse 3 tells us that this occurred as Jesus sat at the table. Most translations say reclining at the table. It's a typical meal. That's an evening meal. Reclining is the posture. That's how meals were taken in their time. In their society, they were really prolonged conversations. And it was a common custom at a meal to wash feet. Mark doesn't mention it, but John tells us that Mary also did that in John's account. She poured the oil on his head, in Mark, we're told about it. She anointed his feet with oil, John's account. If you were in a reclining position, it would be easy to wash someone's feet. We see that in John 13, don't we, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Washing or anointing feet was a common courtesy in their economy. Even putting perfume on feet was somewhat of a tradition or custom. In this case, this act by Mary is way beyond common courtesy, way beyond normal custom, because what she does is lavish. She has an alabaster flask or vial of very costly perfume or pure nard. Matthew says very costly fragrant oil. And this marble-like bottle would typically have a long neck and perhaps some kind of small plug from which small drops of perfume could be sprinkled. The vial or bottle would contain the perfume, which might last a long time if you were using it a few drops at a time, as was common. Spikenard, or as some translations say, pure nard, was derived from a plant growing in the Himalayas of India. Being a rare and very desirable perfume and imported from such a great distance, it was naturally very costly. Mary does something that wouldn't ever be done. She doesn't drop a drop out, as was the usual practice. She breaks the neck of this flask or vial, and as it says here, poured it on his head. And John adds, then anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This oil of perfume cost more than 300 denarii. The wage of a laboring man in that time was a denarius a day. This is the value of a year's pay or a year's salary for a common worker. She's dumped a year's value of perfume on Jesus' head and on his feet all at one time. You can somewhat understand the response we read in verse 4. But there were some, there's an indefinite pronoun there. There were some, Matthew states that the some were others of the disciples who were indignant among themselves, suggesting that their anger wasn't limited to each one personally, but was expressed from one to another. This may have been picked up by the others from Judas. John chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 specifies Judas as the complainer. The feeling of the disciples might be somewhat understood. All around were people in desperate need, and the disciples may themselves have often felt hampered for lack of funds. The value of the ointment was great. So maybe they thought surely such a sum of money could be put to a better use. But this was lavish love on Mary's part. And she had her priorities right. Mary is a very devoted lady. We've seen that elsewhere in Scripture. Do you remember the story in Luke 10 where Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha? And what was Martha doing? Martha was serving, busy. What was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning, hanging on every word he said. She sat at his feet. But here some of the disciples were openly agitated and irritated by what was to them a destructive waste of a precious substance. They raised their objection and wondered why it would not be better spent on the poor. Now, any idea that Judas was really interested in that money being given to the poor was a farce. That's shown both by his greed in betraying the Lord and by his thievery and stealing from the disciples' treasury, which is mentioned in one of the accounts. John tells us about that in John chapter 12. So Jesus replied to them in verse 6, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Jesus had no complaint against her. His complaint was against the disciples. They were troubling her. A word in the original, it means to bother to the point of vexation or fatigue. Jesus saw that their words were unreasonably disturbing to Mary, and he told them that she had done a good work, which implies in the original an act of beauty. Some translations say a noble thing or a beautiful thing. She had done this in the spiritual sense of what it meant, what it symbolized, as later interpreted by Jesus in verse 8. Her anointing of Jesus really displayed the wonderful beauty of kindness in preparing his body for death. Jesus said in verse 7, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." The Lord might not have encouraged such luxurious giving every day, but this was a special occasion. This was a parting gift of Mary to her dearest friend on earth. Such a gift as would be given but once in a lifetime. I have to wonder if Mary, with her deep devotion and her womanly intuition, may have understood the purpose of Jesus in a way that the other disciples did not. Maybe she had grasped that he was going to allow himself to be put to death at Jerusalem, and she would never again have an opportunity to express her gratitude and devotion to him personally. So Jesus says, verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, that may not have been Mary's intention. She used her oil to demonstrate both her faith in Jesus and her love and commitment to him. But Jesus interpreted her action, saying that the anointing was beforehand. It was in anticipation by him, at least, of his death and burial. Then Jesus said, verse 9, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." We're doing it today, aren't we? Over 2,000 years have passed, and the testimony of Mary's lavish, adoring, sacrificial gesture and gift is told wherever the gospel is preached. So against the ugliness of the enemies of Jesus and against the ugliness of the betrayer of Jesus is the beauty of the love of Mary. The next person we need to look at after we've considered the enemies of Jesus and a loving worshiper of Jesus is the betrayer. Verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Mark, back in verses 1 and 2, has reported that the chief priest and the scribes had conferred about how they might arrest Jesus through trickery, some subtle means, and put him to death. But they rejected the idea of taking him during the Passover feast. They were afraid that a riot might arise among the people with whom Jesus was a very prominent and popular figure. But their plans now are realized in a way that they could not have imagined. One of his disciples has come to them with an offer they cannot refuse, an offer for which they will willingly pay him if he will fulfill it. The phrase in verse 10 in my translation, the New King James, which I have on the screen for you, the phrase that Jesus went to betray him to them is not quite the precise meaning of the Greek text. The phrase here in Mark and elsewhere is literally, "in order that he might deliver him up." So if you're reading in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, "in order that he might hand him over to them." And the American Standard says that he might deliver him to them. Yes, betrayal is in the heart of Judas, but the text specifically describes Judas' offer to hand over or deliver up Jesus for arrest. Verse 11 describes the feelings of the chief priest. Brother Stouffer says in his commentary, "who may have concealed their smiles, but were brimming with joy over the good fortune that came to them in the person of Judas." Matthew tells us, though, that the offer to give him money was prompted by Judas' question to them, which was, "what are you willing to give me if I deliver him up to you?" Nevertheless, Judas had certainly provided them with the opportunity that they were looking for, a private way of taking Jesus. They were very much afraid to arrest Jesus openly because the people might rise in his defense and even overwhelm them and their temple police. Their problem was to find him when he was alone or with only a few disciples. Judas would be able to lead them to Jesus at such a time. Verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" The first day of unleavened bread refers to the evening of the beginning of Nisan 15 at sundown, when Jewish families began that week-long observance of eating only unleavened bread. This was a reminder, of course, of the hasty departure from Egypt centuries before, recorded in Exodus chapter 12, when there was no time to leaven the dough that was being prepared. In verse 12, when they killed the Passover lamb, denotes the evening at the end of Nisan 14, when the lamb was killed by the head of the household in the court of the priest of the temple in preparation for the feast that began after sundown in the opening hours of Nisan 15. The disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" To eat the Passover was to eat the lamb and the other food served with it. Again, all of this would occur, if we're looking at it from the modern week, Thursday at evening. The lamb was killed before sundown, Thursday. 6 o'clock in the evening started their Friday. So the meal was eaten after 6 on Friday, Nisan 15. It would take some time to kill the lamb and prepare the meal. So as the time drew near, the disciples asked where Jesus expected to eat this supper. Verse 13 says, "And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him.'" Mark doesn't tell us who the disciples were whom Jesus sent, just as he did not say who the woman was that anointed Jesus. But when we compare this event with Luke, he tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 8, that it was Peter and John whom Jesus sent. And what are Jesus' instructions to them here in verse 13? "Go into the city." You remember that Jesus and his disciples had left the city late in the day on Tuesday when he had announced the destruction of the temple and then gone to the Mount of Olives and retired to Bethany for the evening. Now, there are no accounts by any of the gospel writers of any entrance into Jerusalem during the day on Wednesday. That could be the day that Jesus went to make the deal for Judas' betrayal with the Jewish leaders. Wednesday is thought by many to have been a day of rest and prayer and meditation before the events of Thursday. Before the events of Thursday / Friday would unfold, and Jesus would be arrested by Jewish officials. The two disciples, Peter and John, were sent to the city then on Thursday to prepare for the Passover. Jesus tells them that when they get to the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Some think that Jesus had prearranged this, but it certainly is possible, if not likely, that Jesus was prophetically stating this, that he used his divine insight to predict what would occur in the city. As the disciples entered the city, they would meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. That should have been easy enough to spot because it was usually women who carried water in their economy, as we see over in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well and other places in the scripture. Verse 14, Jesus says, "Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" They're supposed to go and ask that question. And he says, "Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. there make ready for us. Some think that Jesus might have been somewhat vague and covert in instructions about this because Judas may have been listening closely, looking for his opportunity. And if Jesus had told the location of the house or the name of its owner, the traitor could have sent officers there to arrest him before the time that the Father had chosen. And therefore, Jesus gave instructions in a more mysterious way. Whether this is so or not, and we can't know if it is, the two disciples were commissioned by Jesus to follow the man carrying the pitcher of water wherever he went in, that is, to a house somewhere in Jerusalem. And they were to say to the master or the owner of the house, "The teacher says." Jesus was to be identified by them, not by name, but by the teacher. Our Lord prearranged this, either naturally or supernaturally. This owner of the house must have been familiar with the term, the teacher. Who is the teacher? Well, he would know. Jesus may well have been recognized in Jerusalem as the rabbi, in distinction from and above other scribes and Jewish teachers. And, of course, the owner of the house may have been a believer. The house would have an upper room, verse 15, or a guest chamber, which means that it was a house of some substance. I mentioned a lesson or two ago Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a monumental book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, in which he gives a lot of the details of Jewish society in that time. And he paints a vivid picture of the places where Jesus would have gone. He relates this home to the home of John Mark's family, the writer of this gospel. Acts chapter 12 indicates that this may have been a household of wealth. It's certainly possible that this was so. There is no supporting evidence for it anywhere in any of the gospels. But this home, verse 15, had a large guest room where Jesus planned to eat the Passover with his disciples. The word furnished in verse 15, according to Sweet and his commentary, means carpeted. It's the same word that's used to describe the strewing of palm leaves on the road when Jesus entered Jerusalem back in chapter 11, or what we call the triumphal entry. Sweet favors the idea that the furnishings or divans designed for dinner to stretch out and recline were carpeted in the sense that they were covered with some soft material. The room itself, Jesus said, would be prepared. That is, it was set up for the feast that they would share. But the disciples were ordered at the end of verse 15 to make ready for the feast itself, to do specifically what Mark tells us in verse 16. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the disciples, Peter and John, went out and came into the city, they found it just as he has said. That is, they saw a man bearing a pitcher when they entered the city, followed him, as Jesus said, to the guest house. And when it says there they prepared the Passover, that includes obtaining the lamb, taking it to the court of priests, slaughtering it there before the priests, and preparing it under priestly supervision for the meal. They did all of this before sunset Thursday. Sweet, in his commentary, details the preparation that was done based on Edersheim's account in another book that he wrote called The Temple. Sweet says, quote, "Supposing the lamb to have been already slain and returned to the house, there still remained much to be done. The roasting of the lamb, the provision of the unleavened cakes, the bitter herbs, the cheriseth, that was a sauce, and the four cups of wine, the preparation of the room and the lamps, and in the preparation of the food there were many ritual niceties to be observed." So the Passover, now made ready, is the feast which was to be observed Thursday evening after sunset, which is their Friday, the start of a new day. Jesus is going to eat the Passover with his disciples. It's a feast that was commanded by God, and it won't be negated until this Passover is finished. We're still under the law. Jesus was still under the law. But Jesus is going to transform the Passover into something else. He's going to transform it into the Lord's table. At the eating of the meal, Jesus announces that one of the 12 who ate with him would betray him. He also institutes, as Peter later details in 1 Corinthians 11, a new supper called the Lord's Supper, a memorial feast which provides an avenue of communion with him in his kingdom under the new covenant. And it would be at this last supper that Jesus eats with his disciples that he will give a lot of teaching to them in this secluded, intimate setting. All of it is recorded in John chapters 13 through 17, the teaching that Jesus gave. So Jesus will celebrate the Passover with his disciples so that he can give them final instructions, his last will and testament, as it were, and so that he can institute his own supper, something to be remembered for all time, just as the Passover was to be for the Jews. In our next lesson, we'll see just how Jesus instituted his memorial feast as we continue in Mark's gospel. All men must recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We would ask in closing this morning, have you done that? You must not face God with the weight of your sins on your own shoulders. Jesus will remove that weight forever if you will only obey his instructions, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and then be baptized so your sins can be washed away. If anyone is ready to do that today, please come while we stand and sing this invitation song.